Hosea chapter 7.
When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood, and the thief comes in, and the troop of robbers spoils without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterous, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceases from raising after he hath kneaded the dough, until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. For they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all the night. In the morning it burns as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calls unto me. We'll just take it so far for the moment, and then we'll come back and continue the reading a bit later on. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, we do just commit this time to you and pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, move in our hearts and minister to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Glorify your name. Amen. Now, in chapter 5 of Hosea, the Lord gave warning to his people Israel and to Judah that if they continued the way they were going, they would be chastised and they would come under judgment. God would deal with them. He would deal with those things which they had placed in their lives as treasures, and he would take them away from them, like the moth and the worm that corrupt clothes and garments and such like. He would destroy and corrupt the things that they had, because they are not lasting. Then he spoke about coming to them as a lion, tearing them. And then he spoke about withdrawing his presence. And there was that hope at the end of chapter 5. He said, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. So there was that door of hope in that word till, the door of hope, the Valley of Achor idea, that there is hope if they would but turn. God's love and mercy abounds towards them, but they must return to him. They must turn away from their sin, from their wickedness. In chapter 6 last week, we looked at the difficulty that God has. The difficulty not being the sin of the people or the wickedness, that's not a difficulty as far as God is concerned. He has made provision for sin. And that provision was made for sin from eternity. The blood of the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. So sin isn't the problem. God can overcome that problem. God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God can deal with our sin. God has dealt with our sin in Jesus Christ. The problem for God, sin was our problem, but God dealt with it. The problem for God, the difficulty with God, is with us. And it puts it in chapter 6 that the problem, as far as God was concerned, was the goodness of his people. Their goodness was like the morning cloud, and as the early dew, it just vanishes away. They were full of good intentions, but they soon went back to their own ways. And so, that hesed, that constant love, was missing from their lives. They had good intentions, but it didn't last. And it's something which we need to think about too. See, the problem of God, the solution of the problem that God has, if you can talk about God having problems, I did explain last week about talking about these ideas with human language, but the solution of God's difficulty lies with us. God wants all to be saved. The Bible says that quite clearly. He does not delight in the death of the sinner. God is not willing that any should perish. God has made provision for all to be saved. Jesus' blood was shed for the sins of the whole world. But at the end of time, not all people will be saved. There will be those that depart into everlasting punishment. Now, whose fault is it? God desires all to be saved, and yet not all are going to be saved. That's the difficulty of God, that he wants all to be saved, but not all are going to be saved. And the solution to that difficulty is with us. For if we will turn, if we will repent and believe, there is life. And if we will continue in that way, we will know the abundance of that life. And God wants us to have fullness of joy. And if we're talking tonight, as we are talking, to Christians, to believers, there can still be a difficulty. Although we're saved, there can be a difficulty if we're not totally given to God and committed to Him. For God wants us to be in His presence and to experience fullness of joy. And if we're only occasionally tapping into that joy, if we're only occasionally being in the place where God can use us, that is a difficulty. The solution is with us. God has made the way. God has made the provision. God has provided the power. But if we turn to our own ways, then it's to our own foolishness that we're not getting that fullness of joy. So the solution is with us. We can't do anything about our situation. It's a question of returning to Him, of turning towards God and away from all that we can do, of putting our faith and trust completely and totally and utterly in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament reminds us, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, because it's God's, not yours. You're His now. You're bought with a price. The trouble is, we still want to have the majority say in our lives, don't we? It's as if we've given God 49% shareholding and we've retained 51% because we want to have the final say just in case. But God wants 100% in our lives. Some people still find this very difficult to accept. If God wants all to be saved, why does He let people go on to eternal punishment? Because God wants a people that will freely love Him and will freely be able to enjoy life. If God overrides our free will, we will have no joy. If God overrides our free will, there will be no joy for us. We'd be all a lot of Mr. Spocks, devoid of any emotion of love and joy and such like. Automatons. The only way that we can experience joy and life, as God wants us to enjoy love and joy and life, the only way we can experience that is by having free will and freely choosing God. So God wants us to be in that place. And that's the desire of God. And we find this in Ahuziah, that overwhelmingly, and it comes to us in the chapter that we are reading tonight, overwhelmingly God's desire is towards His people. He wants them more than anything else to know life in all its fullness. And it's as if they're kicking God in the face and saying, no, we prefer our own way. And they're beset about by wickedness and all its consequences and all the problems. And God's saying, oh, I've redeemed you. I want to heal you. I want to restore you. And the difficulty that we looked at last week, which can be solved by the people and by the people alone, by exercising their free will to turn to God, that difficulty is expounded in chapter 7. It's explained and expounded and brought out. God wants to do His people good. God wants to do you and me good. He wants us to have life. Jesus declared it. I've come that you might have life, and that you might have life more abundantly. And it's only in Him that we can have that life. Yet as long as we try to retain, even if it's a 51%, and I think some people wanted to retain more than 51%, even if it's a 51% shareholding in our life, in the say of what goes on, we are going to be far wide of that abundance of joy. Because if we've got 51%, God won't have 49%. If we've got 51% say in our lives, God won't have any at all. God is Lord of our lives when He is Lord of all. Now in chapter 7, as I say, we've got this brought out. And if you look at, in fact, chapter 7 does actually start with the last part of chapter 6 and verse 11. But in the way that whoever divided the authorised version up, they divided it up a little bit wrongly. The last part verse 11 of chapter 6 goes with the first part of chapter 7. It should read from halfway through verse 11. It's a new idea that comes in halfway through verse 11 of chapter 6. It starts here. When I returned the captivity of my people, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. God is declaring His good intent towards His people. I wanted to restore you. I wanted to heal you. But what did I find? Evil, wickedness, iniquity. And then in verse 13, He says, I have redeemed them, yet they've spoken lies against me. God's redemptive work has been in action here. He has redeemed them from the difficulties and from the sin and the wickedness that they were in. And how has He been treated? In verse 15, I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet they imagine mischief against me. And God declares throughout the chapter his good intent towards his people, how he wants the very best for them, how he, all the time, when they fall, when they slip, he wants to restore, he wants to heal, he wants to make them whole all the time. God's intention to us. He wants us to be whole in every area, in every aspect of our lives. Not only spiritually, supremely, I suppose, spiritually, but physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, all the other ologies. He wants us to be whole in every area, in every aspect of our lives. And we believe as Christians that Jesus Christ has paid the price for our full salvation, that we might know healing for body, soul, and spirit. There is a wonderful wholeness in the work that has been done. But you see the people here in verse 7. It says that there is none among them that call unto me. And in verse 10, they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. In verse 14, there is no cry unto God with their heart. And in verse 15, they imagine mischief against me. They rebel against me. In verse 14, they're turning away all the time from what God wants for them. And that's sad. That's the difficulty for God. God's saying, here we are, here's the best. And they're saying, no, no, we want this. We want to go our own way. And I trust as we read through this evening, we shall see that it can apply to us as Christians too. That we can turn away from the best that God has for us. He's done his utmost for us. He's done the best for us. He's provided everything for us. And we turn away and go our own way. Sometimes he chastises us that he might wake us up to the fact that we're going the wrong way. And still, we can refuse to heed the voice of God. He chastises us, it's in Hebrews chapter 12, that we might be partakers of his holiness and enjoy all the benefits of being in his presence. But we can turn away from God. Oh, Hosea is a book indeed about the constant love of God. God who loves those that were unfaithful to him, still loves them when they continue in their unfaithfulness and in their wickedness, still loves them and uses everything possible to bring them back to himself. What a faithful, mighty God we serve. If we turn to Romans chapter 1, and there at the beginning of the Epistle to Romans, Paul sets forth this idea. If God is like this, and if Israel is like that, if God is like this, and we are like that, then God has done everything possible, and we are the ones who are to blame for the condition that we find ourselves in. There is no blame upon God. The blame lies with us. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, speaking not only about Israel, but about mankind in general, God says this by his Holy Spirit. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They are without excuse. And if we neglect salvation, if we neglect what God has provided for us, if we neglect the service that is available for us to be involved in, if we neglect that abundance of joy that is ours in Christ Jesus, we're without excuse. We shall have to answer to God. We have the answer. And the word of God exhorts us here. If we look at the negatives of what Israel didn't do, we can find the things that we should be doing. They didn't call upon the Lord, but let us call upon the Lord continually. That's how we come to salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's how we go on, calling on the name of the Lord, relying on him, returning to him. That's turning our back upon our own ways and returning to the Lord, seeking him. Jeremiah said, you shall seek me, or God said through Jeremiah, you shall seek me and find me when you shall seek for me, or search for me, seek for me with all your heart. Seeking the Lord and crying out to him from the heart, turning to him all the time. Now I find here in this chapter, and in the little section that we've read so far, that there is a wickedness, a smouldering wickedness. The illustration is made of an oven which is burning all night. It's not stoked up by the baker. He leaves it burning all night while he's waiting for the leaven to work in the bread, in the dough. And there's a little picture here. That in spite, you see, leaven is something which speaks of sin in the Bible. And I think we should keep that tight all the way through the scripture, and then we won't go wrong. Leaven in the Bible, which is yeast, leaven in the Bible is a picture of that which is evil and sinful and wicked. As if you put a bit of yeast in a lump of dough, just a small measure of yeast, it will affect, it will spread through the whole lump. It's something which is like a fungus, it's living and it multiplies and it spreads. And therefore it's a picture of sin, it's a picture of that which is wicked and evil. A little bit of wickedness and evil in a person and it spreads and grows. A little leaven, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, leavens the whole lump. It influences the whole. It's important we get that picture of the leaven. I know this is a sidetrack, but it's important. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the three measures of meal, of the woman and the three measures of meal. And she puts some leaven into the three measures of meal until the whole is leavened. Now there are some silly people who say that the leaven there is the type of the picture of the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God spreads through the world until eventually the whole world is full of the kingdom of God. Well, that's nonsense. We had a set of television programs, the Jesus Then and Now series with David Watson, and there was Delia Smith, you know, the cook woman, who was on there speaking about that very parable and saying, yes, here's the yeast and it's a picture of the kingdom of God, and you put it in and the whole it spreads and influences the whole. That's rubbish. Leaven in the scripture is a type of sin and evil. The three measures of meal is a picture of the kingdom of God as it's manifested in this world. Three is the divine number. The meal is that which is wholesome. In the Levitical offerings, the meal was wholesome, a type of Christ. And so it's the three measures of meal that are the picture of the church, of the kingdom of God, that manifested in this earth, you've got to understand. Not the church in its heavenly aspect, but the manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world. The woman, as in the scriptures often is the case, is a type of that erroneous doctrine which is brought into the church, Jezebel in Revelation. And the leaven is the evil influence which is introduced into the kingdom of God. Now that's the type of leaven all the way through the scripture is evil. And it's the type of the parable that you'll find in Matthew 13, because the parables in Matthew 13 are parables concerning the kingdom of God with evil being introduced. You've got the parable of the field, and an enemy came in the night and sowed weeds, and the weeds grew up with the corn. It's in that parable. You've got the parable of the dragnet. The fellow throws the dragnet out of the sea, brings it in, and what's in the net? Fish, good and bad. And you've got to maintain, you've got to keep that balance in the scripture when you're interpreting scripture. You can't suddenly say, oh, well, yes, the leaven is a picture of the kingdom of God, therefore the bad fish must be a picture of the kingdom of God, spreading and influencing the whole catch in the net. Well, if you leave the bad fish in there, the whole lot will go bad. You've got to see that there are evil influences which have been introduced into the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. We're surrounded in the so-called church, in the earthly manifestation of it, by those things which are corrupt and have a corrupting influence. We've got hierarchical structures in the church, which were never there in the scripture. You've got forms and ceremonies in the church, which are not in the scripture. You've got teachings and doctrines in the church, which are not in the scripture. And I'm talking about the church and its outward manifestation. You've got all sorts of corruption going on and working in the kingdom of God. And it's influencing the whole. We've got to make sure that we maintain a separation unto the Lord our God. Now, that's gone a little bit sort of around the houses to get back to explain this business of leaven. Here is a baker waiting for the leaven to work. And if you like, here is God looking at his people, Israel, and leaven is working in them. What's the leaven? It's the wickedness and the iniquity and the falsehood that's going on amongst them, and it's spreading. And if you look at verse 1, you get the idea of this sin and iniquity spreading amongst the people. He speaks about, first of all, they commit falsehood. They're not honest. They're fraudulent. They're cheating one another. And before long, we find that something else is coming in. The thief comes in. It's getting more open. And so within, there's deceit and defrauding. And then within the city, there's the thieves breaking in to steal. And the whole city is affected by this evil. But it goes further than that. It spreads to outside the city, because outside there are robbers and bandits spoiling without. Stripping everything is the force of the word. So the whole of this evil influence amongst God's people Israel, it starts at the centre, at the core of their being, with fraud and deceit, and it spreads throughout the whole being. Thieves within, robbers and bandits without. The leaven is at work and it's spreading. There's a smouldering wickedness going on. It's like the oven burning, burning, burning all the night, and in the morning it's red hot and there's a flame of fire ready for the baking process. It's almost as if within them this wickedness is burning up, burning up, but there's the judgment that it speaks of as well that's coming. And they've got no concern about the consequences of their sin. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They don't look at what's happening to them, and they don't see that round about them their own doings have beset them about. They consider not. Not only that, all levels amongst them in their society have been affected by this wickedness. And all that the people are doing, it makes the king glad and the princes. The king is glad with the wickedness, the princes with the lies. It shot right the way through with wickedness and evil and iniquity. And there's no concern about the future. Isn't that the age in which we live to? Shot through with wickedness. Unable to see that the results of wickedness are surrounding us. We are suffering the consequences even now of sin and evil and wickedness, and nobody takes it to heart. And it's almost as if those who lead the country rejoice in the sin and iniquity sometimes, pat themselves on the back for being so full of liberty and tolerance towards others, unwilling to speak out, burns like an oven left overnight, smouldering away. In Isaiah chapter 1, and Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea, Isaiah speaking to the people of Israel, verse 21 and 20 to 23. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of justice, or as it says, judgment in the Authorized Version. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and the companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts, bribes, and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Oppressive. Here we find in Hosea, in verse 7, that they're all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges, those that would save them and deliver them. They have consumed them. Their wickedness and evil has devoured them. Their kings are fallen. And indeed, in the time in which Hosea was writing, there came the time when king after king after king was assassinated. It was a terrible time, yet still they did not take heed. Still they did not take heed. Could they not see that this wickedness comes as a great barrier between them and God? And we must certainly see it, that wickedness, that iniquity, that falsehood, and so on, comes as a barrier between us and God. It blocks out God's help. Again in Isaiah and in 59, chapter 59 and verse 2, God is again speaking to the people Israel. But we can get the principle of the thing, and we need to get it firmly in our hearts. We read from verse 1. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." Remember, God was saying to his people, "I want to save you. I want to heal you. I want to restore you." But he says to his people here in Isaiah 59, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." All we want to be in the place where God hears and answers prayer. But what does he say here? He says, "There's none that call upon me. None that call upon me." And the world carries on like that, in wickedness, in falsehood and deceit. And falsehood and deceit grows into those other things, those grosser sins, if you like, those manifestations of wickedness and sin, thieves and robbers and so on. The world carries on and does not and will not call upon the Lord. We must be careful as Christians that we go on calling upon the Lord all the time, turning away from sin, falsehood, deceit, looking to him. In Romans chapter 6, there is a note of victory. A victory over sin. A victory over the dominion of sin, which enables us to go on with God and in the glorious deliverance and wholeness that he has for us. What shall we say then? He says in Romans 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that's the old nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your instruments as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. It's yielding to God. There's victory here. God's wholeness and healing are ours as we walk in this way. Wickedness will smoulder away and burn away until that time when it is judged. We want to forsake that. We want to know the cleansing from it, the freedom from it, the deliverance from it, that we might walk in the wholeness that God has for us. If we look at Hosea 7 and verses 8 to 10, picking up from where we left off reading, Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knows it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knows not. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. And they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him. For all this, if there was smouldering wickedness, there is here a sapping compromise. Ephraim, that's Israel, has mixed himself among the people, or the peoples, the other peoples, not the people of God. That's compromise. And here is a root of decline. It's a warning to us too. These things are examples for us. That if we compromise, with the things of the world and the people of the world that are not saved. I'm not saying you shouldn't speak to them, I have nothing to do with them. But if we compromise with them and go the way that they go with them, that's compromise, and it will result in a spiritual decline in our own lives. It happened with Israel. They compromised with the countries and the nations round about them. They entered into treaties and alliances with them instead of trusting God. And it resulted in decline spiritually. It resulted in the gods, the false gods of these nations, being brought into Israel. It resulted in decline. It resulted in the spiritual adultery about which Hosea was writing. We're called upon to maintain in this world, as Christians, a separation from the world and from all that is spiritually dark and evil. They say that Solomon was one of the wisest blokes that lived, if not the wisest, humanly speaking. He was given great wisdom by God. He's renowned for his wisdom. And yet the sad thing about Solomon is that he chose not to use the wisdom that God gave him. He was one who was supposed to have read regularly the law of God, the word of God. He was given great wisdom by God, miraculous wisdom, but he chose not to use it. See, God does not override your free will. He wants you to choose him all the time. This is part of our victory in the Christian life, that we're choosing to follow God all the time. And because we're choosing to follow him all the time, we can say to him, yes, Lord, 100% yours, Lord. You're in control, 100%. But at any time, we can say, no, I want to do this. But because God gives us that freedom to choose him, we know fullness of joy. We don't surrender and become like zombies. We surrender and God says, you've still got your free will. You're still choosing me day by day. The moment we become zombies, we lose the joy and the life and the vitality. We're his because we want to be his. We're walking the fullness of what he's provided because we want to walk in that fullness. Praise the name of the Lord. And we know the fullness of joy, therefore. Now, Solomon had this great wisdom, but he chose not to use it. What did he do? Well, you read the scriptures, and you'll find that he married 700 wives and 300 concubines he had as well. So that's about 1,000 wives altogether. It sounds an awful lot. But these women were women from other nations who worshipped other gods. And we find Solomon, this man with great wisdom, building temples and houses for other deities and for the women that he'd married. Compromising. Solomon chose not to use that great wisdom that God gave him. I believe, reading Ecclesiastes, which I believe was written by Solomon at the end of his life, I believe that Solomon repented of that wickedness, of that stupidity. He says actually in Ecclesiastes that he hasn't found one woman among 1,000. All those women he married, and not one was right. Now, if Solomon was that man that had that great wisdom, and yet he chose to ignore it, how careful do we have to be to make sure that we choose to use the wisdom that God gives us as believers, to choose him all the time and to follow his leading and guidance? Compromise saps. It takes away spiritual strength. It takes away spiritual life. It takes away that spiritual joy. Compromise takes away the things that God is longing for you to have. God is here yearning for his people to have these spiritual treasures, these heavenly treasures. And they're allowing the enemy to sap away their strength. He says to them, you're half-baked. He didn't quite mean it like we mean it. But he says, Ephraim is like a cake not turned. Now, if you've ever had tandoori chicken or something, where the tandoor bit, or the tandoori bit, is the oven, it's the clay oven with charcoal coals in which the thing was originally prepared. What they do now in the back of the Indian restaurant, I don't know, I wouldn't like to look. But the tandoori meal was a sort of charcoal prepared meal in a charcoal oven. And this is the sort of oven that they would be speaking about here, a clay oven, which gets you get the furnace inside very hot, and you put your cakes on top of the oven, and they bake underneath, and you turn them over, and they bake the other side. So they're cooked on both sides. They're cooked right through, you see. But his Ephraim is like a cake not turned. It's been left on one side. And the result is he's burnt on one side and raw on the other. It's what happens when you compromise. You find all sorts of extremes. Burned on one side, raw on the other. In fact, no use to anybody. The cake not turned. Compromise results in that sort of thing. No use to anybody. What happens to Christians when they compromise with the things of the world? The Christian who compromises is a Mr. Facing Both Ways. The Christian who compromises is a person with a foot in each camp. One foot in the world and one foot in the church, if you like, in heavenly things. And he ends up, or she ends up, got to be equal in this, he or she ends up being no use to anybody. He's no use to those who are worldly in this earth, and he's no use to those that are in the church, and he ends up being the most miserable of all people. Like a cake not turned. Who wants a cake that's burnt on one side and raw on the other? No good to anybody. Some people say, you're too heavenly minded to be of any use. I've carped on about this one before. And I think that's a lot of old nonsense. And I will say it again from this pulpit. I will say it again from this floor. The only way that you're going to be of any earthly use is to be heavenly minded. So I say that's a lot of old nonsense, that phrase. You're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. That's a phrase that was invented by compromising worldly Christians who couldn't stand spiritual people amongst them and were convicted by their spirituality. We've got to be heavenly minded if we want to be any earthly use. How can you get to be too heavenly minded? You can never be heavenly minded enough. Jesus exhorts us in the New Testament to be heavenly minded, to set your thoughts and affections on the things which are above. And here we've got Christians in our modern age saying, don't get too heavenly minded. What are they talking about? Well, we mustn't depart from the Bible. We must know the Word of God. We reject these false things. It's the fun, food and fellowship brigade again, you see. Let's mix a few earthly pleasures in with this. If you're heavenly minded, you'll have all the fun and joy and peace that you need. Praise the name of the Lord. We've got to be heavenly minded. Otherwise we're going to end up like a cake not turned. Burnt on one side, raw on the other. But not only that. In verse 9 it says, strangers have devoured his strength and he knows it not. Here's the sapping influence of compromise. That the world draws out and saps you of that spiritual life and energy that you need to live the victorious life. And you end up failing. And become miserable. There's no compromising Christian that is full of joy and the glory of the Lord. And he knows it not. That's the tragedy of compromise. That strength is being sapped, and yet the person doesn't realise it. Oh, brothers and sisters in the Lord will see the process happening, but the person concerned will think, well, I'll keep going to church and I'll keep, you know, doing this and I'll keep doing that. But because he's compromising or she's compromising, their spiritual strength is being sapped, and before long they'll miss this meeting. Or they'll miss that. I'm not saying that meetings are a measure of spirituality, but you'll find eventually they'll be dropping off here and dropping off there, and things will begin to disappear from their life, and the strength will be going. It's happening already in some quarters in this church. Now, I'm not pointing the finger and I'm not criticising, but I'm saying it's happening. We need to be right with the Lord. We need to spread the word. Don't compromise. What else happens? Grey hairs here and there. Look, here they go. Grey hairs. I have them cut out every now and again. Grey hairs, you see. It says they're grey hairs. What do grey hairs speak of? Grey hairs, well, it speaks of senility and decay. In my case, it's worry. No, I don't worry about anything. Well, not much. Grey hairs. Age, you see. Decay. Whether I like to admit it or not, I mean, once you're past 20 or 21, you're decaying. You're decaying. And the grey hairs, there's decay setting in here amongst the people of God. A dying process setting in amongst the people of God. And they don't know it. They know it not. You look at the story of Samson in the book of Judges 16. Judges chapter 16, verse 20. Story of Samson. You know the story. Delilah tricked him and got the secret out of him. There was compromise going on. See, Samson was a compromiser. He should have learnt the first time when he got involved with a Philistine woman. And then he got involved with Delilah. Didn't learn. Compromised. And she wheedled the story out of him with the secret of his strength. And what happened? He who was strong by the power of God had his strength sapped, taken away. The Bible tells you and me that we should be strengthened with might in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. There's a strength for us as we walk on day by day. But here in Judges 16, we find one sapped of his strength. And in verse 20, having shaven off his locks, Delilah said to him, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself, get all these things off me." And he did not know that the Lord was departed from him. There's that tragedy of the situation again. Here is the example of it. A man strong in the Lord compromises. His strength is sapped. And he does not know that the Lord is departed from him. That's the danger of compromising with the world. You don't realise how far you've gone till it's too late. And it was too late for Samson. Our country's going too far. But then the country is bound by the systems and things of the world. They'll realise too late when all strength has gone. But what of the backsliding Christian? It begins with compromise. First a little compromise, then a lot. And the change happens. He knows it not, she knows it not aware of it. Thinking that they're just the same, carrying on the same, presenting the same image, but others notice. Those that are spiritual, those that are in the Lord, going on day by day, they notice. They see it happening. And the compromise, the backslider, is sapped of strength. The decaying process is in operation. And the Lord says there's no returning or seeking for me at all. In spite of all this, they're not turning to me or seeking me. The vision is lost. The freshness of the Spirit of God is gone. And people that compromise in the end are led by the dictates of their own mind and their own body. Or, to put it in the words of the scripture, their own fleshly lusts. Their mind and body dictate. That's where the fleshly lusts operate, mind and body. As Christians, we're called to be led, not by what our mind or body dictates, but by the Spirit. For we are born again of the Spirit of God, we are spiritually alive. So our Spirit-filled spirits are what should be in control of our mind and body. We are governed from within, not from without. The unbeliever is governed from without. What the flesh desires, that's the mind and body in conjunction. What the flesh desires, that's what dictates. That's why fasting is a spiritual exercise. Because we are governed by mind and body concerning food and eating. But we're not under the dictate of mind and body. We're being led of the Spirit through our spirit, which has been made alive in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And if we're led from inside, from above, we're following the Lord, we're following what he says. But the compromiser loses that, loses touch with God, and reverts to being controlled by mind and body. His own decisions, his own will, his own flesh is then in control. And they know it not. We're going to come to the book of Malachi soon, as we go through these minor prophets, and you'll find that 7 times in the book of Malachi, the people say, "How is it that we've done that?" They don't know. God says, "I've loved you." And they say, "How have you loved us?" And God says, "You've robbed me." And they say, "How have we robbed you?" They don't know that they're doing all these things because they've gone so far into compromise. Let us look to Jesus as the Bible tells us to. Looking unto Jesus. As we look to Jesus, we'll always be aware of weakness coming or decay setting in. If we're looking to him and we'll be ready to put these things aside, that we might be strong in him, and that we might be alive and young in him, in spirit. And although I might be decaying on the outside, now Paul said this, I may be decaying on the outside, dying on the outside, but I'm being renewed day by day, spiritually within. Now Paul gave that idea, by the Spirit, and it's true of every believer. We may be decaying on the outside, but that's not what's in control anymore. We're being renewed day by day within. And if you look at Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." That's a wonderful psalm, you know. He speaks about all that the Lord has done for us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things. Now here's the wonderful part of the verse. So that thy youth is renewed as the eagles. Renewed youth. So, if you've passed the 30 barrier, you can know renewed youth. If you pass the 40 barrier, you can know renewed youth. If you pass the 50, 60 or 70 barrier, you can still know renewed youth. Spiritually, within. Praise the name of the Lord. We need to know that. It's strengthening to know that. You see, God doesn't want us to be involved in a Grecian 2000 job. Getting the grey hairs dark again. And people who compromise will do that. I don't mean they will use Grecian 2000. I mean, they'll try to do a cover-up job to hide the decaying process in their life. It's no good trying to pluck the grey hairs out. You know, when you first notice a grey hair, you might be tempted to say, oh, pull that one out quick. And then in a couple of weeks' time, there'll be two there. Oh, pull those out quick. See, when you're pulling the grey hairs out, you're just pulling the hairs out, but the root's still there. And it grows again. And it grows again. And more grown, it spreads. And you go greyer and greyer and greyer. And people try to do that when they compromise. You know, the effects of decay. Oh, we'll turn over a new leaf. We'll turn over a new leaf. We'll do a cover-up. What we need as Christians is total renewal. New birth. And walking in that new creation, day by day. God says, I make all things new. It's only in him that we can know that total renewal. Being separate unto him. Isaiah chapter 40. That's another little verse I like to read quite often. It's encouraging when you get older, you know, to sort of to read these eternal youthful verses. Isaiah 40, and at the end of Isaiah 40, verse 29, where it says, he gives power to the faint, to them that have no might, he increases strength. See, if you compromise, your strength is being sapped. But if you're looking to the Lord and seeking him, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And sometimes I think that this inner youthfulness that we have in the Lord, this right renewal within, this spiritual thing, works its way out through mind and body. So that an oldie like me, you see, I can spring up and down. It does affect us, you see. Praise the Lord. Well, I think so anyway. Not only was there a smouldering wickedness, or not only was there a sapping compromise, but there were also silly, senseless alliances. Didn't have to think very much about that, because he says here, in verses 11 to 14, he says here, Hosea chapter 7 and verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without a heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation has heard. Woe unto them! For they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Silly doves. As a silly dove without heart. You see, Israel, being threatened by on all sides, were looking to other nations for help. Peace treaties, help treaties, alliances. Who were they looking to? They were looking to the all-time enemies of God's people. Egypt, speaking of the world. Assyria, speaking of the viciousness of enemy and of the enemy and of the satanic host. Assyria were particularly vicious in their warfare. They took no prisoners. Stuck them on spikes, usually. Impaled them. Not very nice. And yet these were the very people that they looked to for help. When God was their king. When God was the one they should have been looking to. A silly dove without heart, cooing this way, cooing that way. To the ferocious animals that were their neighbours. And when people who are believers begin to look to the world and to the things that are in the world for their strength and security, they are actually putting their heads, as it were, in the mouth of the lion. When they should be looking to God. And they should be looking to the Lord. God says, I'm the one that I've redeemed you, he said. I brought you out of Egypt. You're going back there. I protect you from the Assyrians, but you're looking to them for help. There was no cry from the heart from these people for God. He says, you assemble for corn and wine. It's all here in the word. They assemble themselves for corn and wine and they rebel against me. In their list of priorities, I'm at the bottom of the list. Food and drink, more important. They'll come together for that, but they won't come together for me. I wonder if that's the case with people today. For food and wine, they'll do anything. For food and drink, they'll do anything. For the basic necessities in life, they'll do anything, but they won't consider God becomes bottom of their list. Jesus put it the other way around. He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink. Don't worry about what you're going to be clothed with. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But crisis comes in the life of the compromising Christian. Crisis comes. The most important thing is, I'm going to be fed. I'm going to be... No time for God, no time for church, no time for fellowship with believers, no time for spiritual things. These things are top of the list. God says, come to me, don't rebel. Looking to the things of the world to provide support and security. We've got to get the things right. Here were a prayerless people who had not cried with their heart to God. Therefore, God says, I will chastise them, I'll bring them down, I'll catch them in the net. And then finally, they have a suspect character. He says, you're like a deceitful bow. You fire it one way, you think you're firing one thing, and it fires elsewhere.